Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you once again for your holy scriptures. We know that without them, we would be lost. We might have ideas and opinions, and every man would have his own idea and opinion regarding who you are, what your plans are, how we should worship and honor you, how we should live, and what might be in the future after death. But we thank you that we're not left to our ideas and opinions. You have given us the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would open our understanding as we continue to read thy word and study therein. There are many things that when we read, we realize that they are majestic, full of beauty, full of holiness, and yet it is as if we are merely calling words. And then there are other times when we might pick up the scriptures and just briefly reading a small portion. The oceans are opened unto us. The refreshing waves of salvation flood our very souls, engulf us into the beauty of your holiness, the glory of your righteousness, the majesty of your power and dominion, and causes us to anticipate with palpitating hearts of being with you in that glory world, being with you to see you as you are, to behold you in righteousness, and yet at other times it almost seems like a fable because of the callousness of our own soul and the indifference of our own heart and mind. Yea, indeed, the Christian warfare is real. And we pray, our God, that you would continue to revive us, draw us nigh unto you, bless us to delight in the fullness of your being. We pray, our God, for faithful saints, wherever they're scattered about, that are endeavoring to worship you in holiness. We're even reminded of some that are somewhat isolated in the fact that they have not a congregation about them, and pray that you would bless and work out the details in such a way that they might have the fellowship of the saints and have a congregation of the Lord about them. We pray for people in foreign countries, no doubt, that are in such situations and some out in remote areas maybe. We've read of individuals and known some individuals, even in this country, at various times when they thought that they were all alone and no one else believed like they did. And later to find others. What a refreshment that it is. We even find in working places in the world, though there may be saints that do not cross every T and dot every I the same way in theological manners, yet there's all appearance for a love of Christ. It's good to know that there are fellow believers, even in proximity, as you work in such surroundings. How lonesome it would be to be living in this world all by oneself. And yet we're reminded of people like Joseph, who was betrayed by his own family. He lived a righteous life. And even in the integrity of his righteousness to his own master, was lied against and thrown into prison. And other prisoners who were befriended by him forgot him. Lonely for years. We read of the trials and the afflictions of Job and are thankful that we're not called to go through such conditions in life. Nevertheless, the trials and the afflictions of each one of us in our respective environment are real. And we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've never forgotten your people. You behold them as the apple of your eye, graving them in the palms of your hand. Love them with an everlasting love and with loving kindness bring them unto you. Help us now as we look into your word. Feed our hearts and souls that we might better praise and honor and glorify thy holy name. We ask in Christ Jesus. Amen. We continue in our section in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Concluded our exegesis somewhat of being filled with the Spirit. In reality, the things that we're going to be continuing through the rest of the epistle are things that are needful that we be being filled with the Spirit of God. And we have made that known before, and so we will look at these passages and more directly in light of what they are talking about in themselves. In verses 19 through 20 is where we're going to take up today. with regard of praising the Lord. That's the subtitle that we have under this overall title of verses 14 through 21 of Walking Wisely. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's not the end of the sentence because that's a semicolon. But that we will try to tie these together as we go forth. I would like to turn to Colossians chapter 3 and read the parallel passage. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, the reason I wanted to read that in connection with verses 19 and 20 in Ephesians 5 is to show that this is in a congregational setting primarily. It's in primarily in a congregational setting. We might not think of that when we look at verse 19 in Ephesians 5. Someone might say, well, speaking to yourself, you're just talking to yourself and singing to yourself. But it, speaking to yourselves, it's each one of you that are members of the congregation speaking to yourselves, and yet you're speaking to the Lord and you're speaking to each other. This is one part of the worship service where all of the membership are not only worshiping the Lord, but they are encouraging each other. Notice that. You're speaking to yourselves. You're talking to each other in the worship of the Lord and praising Him. As we mentioned earlier, under singing, with regard to doing that, with being filled with the Spirit, that singing is a form of praising and worshiping the Lord. In verse 19, the apostle wrote of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And some think and make a case for saying that Paul is using three separate words to indicate the same thing, and that he's only meaning that we are to sing psalms. Now, there are people that believe that, and some of the Presbyterians of the past and even today, they have their own psalm book. They do not have a hymn book, though they call it hymns for singing or psalms for singing. It is singing the psalms, and we'll say a little bit about that as we continue on. And so they prefer that. And I enjoy singing the psalms. I have a Scottish Psalter, and called the Book of Psalms for Singing, really is what it is, the name of it. And it's a second edition. In fact, I'll just say something about that right now. So I was aiming to do it later, but I'll say it now. And they say that if you're singing the Psalms, then you're singing the Word of God. And sometimes we sing here Scripture songs, which are singing verses of Scripture. But the thing is, the trouble with that is that the song book or the psalm book for the Psalms is a translation of a translation. Though there are some Psalters that may go back to the Hebrew text, but they are generally a translation of the Psalms as found in the King James Bible. So, now follow me. The King James Bible is a translation. And when you take the Psalms, they're usually a translation of that translation. Because the Psalms, in and of themselves, do not easily fit music as we know it. And so, in order to try to make it rhyme and fit and so on, they change things about a little bit and so on. I don't have any problem with it as far as that. But my point is, just how much are we singing strictly the Scriptures? Like I said, the copy that I have is the Book of Psalms for Singing. It's the second edition of the 1975. In the introduction to it, it says this, quote, "Most of the versions are in rhymed meter to the tradition of the Geneva and Scottish Psalters of the early 1600s and of many later psalm books. In an effort to capture further the meaning and force of the Hebrew poetry, some psalms have been translated into unrhymed or irregular meters. The words from the authorized version of the Bible have been used for the chants and for a number of other musical settings." End of quote. Now, what's the authorized version of the Bible? That's the King James Version. So, some of them are, as we said, they are translations of a translation. And I went on to add, "I do not know of any songs that are purely scriptural except those that have been lately set to music from the Bible itself, and that we're known sometimes to sing some of those. Until modern times, historically, very little singing, if any, was done in congregational worship. The idea of singing in congregational worship is a new thing. In fact, in our own old school hymnal, I think, let me check, I didn't check this beforehand. I can give some of the history behind it, but I think it has some of it in here. In the preface it says, right after it gives part of Psalm 104, verse 30, when it gives Psalm 104, verse 33, I'm going to take up right after that. It says, "The early church most likely sang the Psalms and similar writings. In this day, the singing of the old hymns is sometimes emphasized, but nearly all the hymns the church now sings were written during the last 300 years. Persecution of the church had greatly discouraged congregational singing for several centuries. Even after persecution ceased, its effect was still evident in the congregational singing at the church in Goatyard Passage, England. Not having been a part of the church's worship for so long, this activity of singing condemned by the London General Baptist Association of 1689, that's our confession, for being emotional and reformed. Emotional and formal, excuse me. In 1691, Keats, that's Benjamin Keats, produced his defense of scriptural authority for singing, centering upon Ephesians 5:19. Keats was the author of 300 hymns, new in the 17th century, but old today. In other words, and I won't read any further than that, what they were saying is that in Keats's day, they didn't even sing congregational singing, hardly if any. So I'm not trying to give the pros and cons of whether that should or should not be done and things of that nature. I'm just giving the history of it and showing that they are that it was not necessarily a standard practice at some times. However, and we'll look at this a little bit later, but in 1 Corinthians, while I'm on this subject, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the early congregations did sing, evidently. First Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, so on and so forth. In other words, singing of psalms were done in the congregation at Corinth. And from Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 that we've read, there were psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So while history may say that they didn't for a while, and that it was something introduced, it was not anything, you know, we're not going to try to study a history of hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. There's a book several years ago that I failed to purchase that I wished I had. It was a book about 2.5 or 3 inches thick, small writing, and I forgot the author's name, but it was one of the classics that pretty much had a history of hymns. And hymnology and so on. And I've always regretted that I never did pick that up. And I thought, well, maybe it'll be there when next week I got a little bit more money, and it wasn't there next week. So I guess in the providence of God, I didn't need it. But anyway. And while people make a case that Paul was using three separate words for the same thing, I find this difficult to believe. Because I believe that if the Lord wanted us to only sing psalms, He would have simply only inspired Paul to use one word and not three different words. Now, having said that, some people that only believe in singing psalms, they can give a pretty strong argument. So I'm not trying to settle the arguments, so to speak. But anyway, I'm going to give that and look at that. And we want to look at these three words. Psalm. This is the word. This word is defined as a set piece of music. This Greek word for psalm here. That is, it's a sacred ode, accompanied with voice, harp, or other instrument. A psalm. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. And we're going to look at all of those times. Now, I will say this, that while it can be used with instrumental instruments, we do not believe in instrumental worship, using instruments in our worship in the congregation, and that's another subject in and of itself that we're not even going to attempt to take up at this time. First of all, it's used in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I just realized there's one thing that I failed to do, and that is to look at a close cousin of this word that I know that is used in the book of Matthew. But I'll read this one first, and then I will go back to Matthew. No. Well, there is a word that I didn't look at. But in Luke chapter 20, verse 42, and David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. This is the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3. 3:16. I don't know why I overlooked all of that, but anyway. Next, this particular word in Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So without question, it's talking about the Psalms. This particular word. In Acts chapter 1, we find this same situation kind of frustrated because it aggravates me that there's more than one word for psalm and I fail to look at those. Anyway, Acts chapter 1. When it's talking about selecting someone to take the office of Judas. And it's talking about the fact that he was buried And then in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric, and his bishopric let another take." In other words, that's a prophecy from Psalm 69 with regard to Judas. Then in Acts 13, Paul preaching at Antioch. Acts 13:33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And then the other three places where this word is used in the New Testament, this particular word, in Ephesians 5:19, is 1 Corinthians 14:26, which we've already read. And then in Colossians 3:16. Now the word for him in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16, this Greek word, that's the only time it is ever used. And it is a simpler form of an obsolete word, which means to celebrate. It's a hymn or a religious ode, and can be a psalm. Now, I'm going to direct our attention back to Matthew chapter 26. This is where I must apologize because I just almost want to just stop right now and, and go home and come back and pick this up next week. But I can't do that anyway. In Matthew chapter 26, after they had the Lord's Supper, it says in verse 30, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives." Now the word for hymn there, naturally, is not the one that's in Ephesians and Colossians. It is a different word that is for psalm. It is a cousin of the one that we just read about. In other words, that's where I messed up, where I failed. Evidently, I got interrupted in my studies, and when I came back to it, I overlooked this, that there are two or three words, if I remember correctly, that are that comes from the word psalm. And one is they're just a little bit different, but they mean the same thing. And so this is going to be deficient in the fact that I forgot those other words, but I still think that there was three different types of singing that were involved. But I don't want anyone to think that hearing this message that I'm trying to be prejudiced. It's just the fact that I just flat forgot check all of that out and to bring all of those passages to us. But when they had sung a hymn, they translated it as a hymn here, but most people in their marginal reference, it will say, or psalm. And it was another form of the Greek word for psalm. Now, our Lord saying, and in doing that, I would have to have looked at all of these other passages for example, in Psalm 22:22, which this is from which I'm fixing to quote, show in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I forgot to look at the word here, this word for praise, and which this is a quote from Psalm 22:22. So you can see that this study that we're looking at is deficient by the fact I forgot to bring in all of these other words and look them up in the original language of what I like to do. But I wanted to show that our Lord sang in the midst of the congregation. Very likely He sang a psalm, as is indicated from the word that's used there in Hebrew, in Matthew 26, verse 30, and also in Mark, I believe, it mentions the same thing. And now we look at the word for spiritual song. This word, spiritual songs, can be a chant or an ode. General term for any words sung. It's just a general term, Greek term, for anything that is sung. While the word for hymn denotes especially a religious metrical composition, and the word for psalm, still a more specially a Hebrew cantillation. You say, well, now what's a cantillation? Well, I had to look it up too. It is a ritual chanting of reading from the Hebrew Bible in synagogue services. The chants are written and notated in accordance with the special signs and marks printed in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible to complement the letters and vowel points and so on. And so you see that this, you have spiritual songs, that's mentioned in Ephesians 5:19 and in Colossians 3:16. But then we have this word used again in the book of Revelation. First of all, in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I would suggest, by the way, if you want to do further study on this, look up in your Strong's Concordance or something, singing, and look up the word to sing, and you'll get a lot more in on all of this. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song. Revelation 5:9. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, and thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. They sang a song. They didn't sing a hymn. They sang a song. They didn't sing a psalm. They sang a song. This was not a quotation from the Old Testament and from the Psalms. Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. And verse 3. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. I'm not worried about the prophecy of that, whatever that may mean at that this time. And then in Revelation 15, excuse me, Revelation 15, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, and for thy judgments are made manifest. So evidently, that's the context of the song and so on. But you see that there are three, my main purpose in showing this, there's three types of singing that's involved, and I believe that if the Lord meant everything to be a psalm, He would not have used three different words. And in some of these words, obviously, they're not quoting a psalm. And then we've already spoken about the fact that most of the Psalters, some of those are nothing more than a translation of a translation, because somebody's taking these words out of the King James and they're rendering them as could be as they are in the modern day Psalters. Now, I would delight to be able to know how some of the Psalms were actually sung originally. You say, well, go to an Orthodox Jewish synagogue and you'll find out. Maybe, maybe not. Because their religion, like so many religions, have been changed through time and tradition that they don't even know the Scriptures anymore. Most, though some, the real Orthodox, they do go by the Scriptures more so than some of the modern ones. They mostly go by the Torah and some of the other, the Talmud and some of the other writings of the Jews. I consider somewhat a good friend who is a doctor also, who is also a Jew. And he's not as astute in the Old Testament Scriptures as he is in some of the other books that have to do with the feasts of the Jews. And he's also ignorant of the Babylonian Talmud. Because I have the Babylonian Talmud, and in a recent conversation I mentioned some things to him that the Talmud said, and he was somewhat taken back because he didn't know that it said that. Such as, in the Babylonian Talmud, if a Jew kills a Gentile, that's good. If he defiles a Gentile woman, that's good. If he robs a Gentile, that's good. Gentiles are nothing more than animals. They have no souls. They are goyims. And all of that is in the Babylonian Talmud, of which Netanyahu wants to brings Israel under the Talmudic law. And people don't realize and know that. But nevertheless, I say all that to say that you may quote some of the rabbis and read some of their writings, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's kosher with Scripture. We have to be careful of that. Particularly with some of these modern people that love Messianic Judaism. And I remember over 20 years ago, someone was trying to get me encouraged in participating in the Passover and how much I could learn about Christ in the Passover and so on and so forth, the Passover feast. Well, that's a type of the real thing. And the New Testament tells me about the real thing. I don't need to go back to the types. That's ridiculous. And so we need to realize that. And the idea that Israel is going to build some temple and they're going to sacrifice again, and that's some good thing. Why would I want to kill a lamb that represents the Lord Jesus Christ when He has already come? The antitype has been fulfilled. Why would I want to go back to Old Testament sacrifices? Well, that's a whole different thing. But I bring that in to show that we can't just follow Jewish writings per se. We try, in other words, when we read the writings of men, whether it be men in church history, whether it be the rabbis in the Old Testament, whether it be Josephus, whether it be whoever it is, if it doesn't gel with the Scriptures, we can say, well, that might be right. But if it contradicts the Scriptures, we know that it is not right. While I'm on this track, someone asked me recently about when Joseph and Mary took the Lord Jesus Christ up to the temple after her 40 days of purification were completed. And just exactly what happened there and what all was going on. And most commentators say something to this effect, either not only with this, but also sometimes with baptism, that when Christ was presented at the temple of the firstborn, this was when the firstborn basically became the priest in the family, and that modern day Judaism, they take the firstborn male and he is included into the priesthood. And that this was part of the ceremony of Christ being our priest. Jesus Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And some even say that when he was baptized, that's when he began his priestly ministry. That's kind of thrown in as a side on all of this. Christ did not need to be recognized and baptized to be a priest and so on. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Reform and Catholic ideology. Many Baptists have swallowed it. But my point is, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. The Bible talks about the firstborn being dedicated to the Lord, whether it's male or female. Go back and read Exodus 13, Leviticus 12, Numbers 26, I believe, some of the other places. So what I'm saying is, a lot of people will read these commentators and read other writers that write about these things, and they settle on that. There was even a minister that spoke here many years ago that implied that. They got it out of commentators. They didn't get it out of the Bible. So anyway, the same thing with singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We must try to follow the Scriptures as much as we know how, and how they sang all of those, how Christ sang that hymn, and what all He sung. Somebody said, well, what did He sing? Somebody said, well, we think maybe He might have sung this, might have sung. The Bible just said He sung a hymn. That's all we know. He might have made it up for all we know. We don't know what He sung. We don't need to speculate. And the word is used with regard to a psalm. No doubt it followed the setting of a psalm somewhat. But that's all we can say. So like I said, I'm persuaded that since the epistle, this epistle and the one in Colossians was written to the congregation, the text says, speaking to yourselves, the intent is in a congregational setting. Furthermore, in verse 20, that is in Ephesians 5, in verse 20, I want to go back and read that. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The songs that we sing are to be centered around praise and adoration of the Lord, and not to be centered around our own physical afflictions and needs. Now, I do not say that songs that may be centered around some of our afflictions and needs are to be entirely eliminated or excluded. Why do you say that? Read some of the Psalms of David. They centered around his being tried, being persecuted, and things of that nature. And some of the Psalms are I can't even think of the word that they use. But anyway, they're Psalms of revenge, where David asked, and the other psalmist asked the Lord to destroy their enemies. Even the one about Judas that we read in Acts 1. It was a psalm of Judas and his whole household being under the judgment of God. But primarily our singing should center around the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Songs of the Star Spangled Banner and other patriotic songs should not even be in our book. We're here for the worship of God. And a book that's dedicated for the service and the worship and the praise of the Lord should be around worshiping and honoring and praising our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what primarily we're wanting to center upon. As far as whether psalm, hymn, spiritual songs and all of that, a much larger study and has been done, can be done upon this subject. And I haven't even tried to settle the question one way or the other, just kind of give you my idea, my opinion from what I find from the Scriptures. But the main point is that when we are selecting a song, we need to look at that song and say, why am I selecting this? It's sure not for some minister of music to get the congregation worked up. Because first of all, there is no minister of music. That's contrary to Scripture. That's contrary to Scripture. God only set up men to preach the gospel and deacons to be assistant to them. And that's the only two offices that are in the congregation of God. There's no minister of music. There's no Sunday school teacher. There's no minister of this, that, or the other. It's just a minister of God preaching the gospel. But you can rest assured that many people, through a musical program, gets the congregation worked up. And I've seen some of our own song leaders from time to time that can get a congregation worked up. We need to be careful of such things. Make sure that we're trying to just honor and worship our great God and Savior and give Him the reverence and the holiness that is due unto His name. One of the Psalms that we read in our scripture reading this morning had that phrase that is so precious to me, in the beauty of holiness. Worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What's the idea that you have a holy congregation? A people that's living a holy life. And they're seeking through the songs that they select to give honor and praise to this holy God. Not some precious memories of mama and daddy and brother and sister. That might be all right at a family reunion, but it's not at a worship service of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we want to center upon. Yes, I'm persuaded that there's more than one type of songs used in worshiping the Lord in the congregation. But I will affirm plainly and without any reservation of saying that modern music and modern styles of songs are not honoring to the Lord, and they stir up the basic sinful fleshly nature of man. Even so-called good Christian quartet music can cause a natural man to start tapping his foot or patting his foot. You think about that. People would go to a so-called singing. They wouldn't even darken the doors of the house of God. And I don't care whether it's quartet singing or whether it's Sacred Harp singing or whatever kind of singing that goes under the guise of Christian, that there is. God ordained the gospel to be preached. And that's the primary focus. It is not 30 minutes of music and 15 minutes of a sermon. The primary focus is on worshiping our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do sing songs, and when you pick out a song, you think about how is that song, first of all, glorifying God, and how is that song going to be an encouragement to my fellow believer, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the clarity of it. Though we realize that sometimes, even as the subject before us, there might be some things that are not clear to everyone, may not be clear to all of us. We all may be missing something. But there's one thing for certain. We are to worship You. We are to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, my God, that you would bless our hearts to be moved by good words and good music. Though it may not be with instruments in our congregation, nevertheless, help us, our God, to honor and glorify you, our great God and our great Savior, Christ Jesus. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.